We left off in chapter 6, around verse 13. Our author, who I believe is Paul, brought us to the point where he told us that it's through faith and patience we inherit the promises. And then he heads to Abraham to make his point. And of course, the Hebrew readers would step right in line with that. And so should we, because we're children of Abraham by faith. In verse 13, he said, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And we have that in Genesis. You don't have to turn there. After the offering up of Isaac, it says the Lord said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. For because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thine son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemy. And he goes on, and what the author's premise is that God's word is sufficient. His promises are enough. But to even make it more sure, God swore by an oath. So he's going to say, by two immutable things we have hope, and that is by God's promises, by his word, and by God's oath. And he's saying here he gave that to Abraham, though he didn't need to. He had stated that promise before about his seed being like the stars of heaven. Now he adds to it, he swore, it says, and God adding his own oath because he could swear by none higher. And it says, he quotes that saying, surely, verse 14, blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thee. And he puts it in context of God's swearing. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater. And you hear your friends do me, let me $10, I'll give it back Wednesday, swear to God. I'll give it back Thursday. Swear to God, swear to God, swear to God, swear to God. You know, if they're going to swear that much, they probably ain't going to get the $10 back, you know. They're the kind of person that you can just say sure because you know you'll get it back. That's good. But men swear by a greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So you put your hand on swear on a stack of Bibles, I swear on my mother's grave. The idea is somebody swears, they make an oath, and it used to be, our culture's changed. Now you need a lawyer to do all this. But, Wall Street, they used to exchange millions of dollars on a handshake. And there was a time when somebody's word was their word, and if they swore, they made an oath, it only sealed that. It put an end to all strife. And he's saying that here, even among men, that's something that we understand. Wherein God, verse 17, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, speaking of us, the immutability of his counsel, the unchangeableness of his word. It is unchanging. God said it. That's it. I believe it. But willing to show how immutable his promise is, he confirmed it by an oath. God said, this is my word. This is what I say. And I swear. Not that we need God to swear. If God spoke to us and said, look, I'm going to do this. I mean, if the Lord appeared in your bedroom at night, people always say that, Lord, just come in my bedroom and tell me that you love me. Then I'll believe you, If God appeared in your bedroom and said, look, I'll put him in my bedroom, okay? God appeared in my bedroom and said, look, knucklehead, I told you my word. What else do you want? You think I'd look at him and say, swear it. That would be enough. If I survived the cardiac, I'd believe him, okay? but God willing more abundantly. He's willing to go the extra to do what we need. He understands what we're made of. He gives us his word. He gives us his promise. And then he himself swears in regards to the word that he's given to us. And this in regards to the heirs of his promise here. He confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for him to lie in regards to his word. And then seconding that and bettering that, it's impossible for him to lie in regards to something he swears and makes an oath. Two immutable things. One of them was immutable enough, but for our benefit, two immutable things. By his promise and by his oath, it is impossible for God's counsel in any way to change. It's immutable. So that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. Now he's taking us somewhere here. That Abraham was given both a promise and an oath. And after he endured, he received the promises of God. Now he's taking these Hebrew Christians and us somewhere else, saying that we, by two immutable things, also are able to lay hold on something, and that is the hope that God has given to us. Now he's going to bring it. It's in regards to salvation. It's in regards to eternal life. We have both God's word and God's oath. And the hope that you and I lay a hold of is a biblical hope. It isn't the kind of hope that people in the world have. And it shouldn't be. Sometimes I see Christians do that. Well, do you know that God has forgiven you? Well, I hope he has. I really hope he has. I hope that he has. No. The Christian hope is not a hope that something might happen. The Christian hope is a certainty. It isn't, I hope, like the world. It is our distinct hope. It is certain. That's what makes it our hope. The evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. We're going to come there in chapter 11. So, by two immutable things, God willing more abundantly to show forth to us the immutability of his own counsel and of his own word, of things he says, by two immutable things in that it is impossible for God to lie, he holds them out in front of us so that we might have strong consolation, not a shaky hope, strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which is a vastly different hope than the world that we live in has. We're told that we should be ready to give answer to any man at any time in regards to the hope we have in these days. I mean, because you watch the news, not a lot of hope in the news. Some of that reality and some of that deliberately. We're indoctrinated with some of it because there's an agenda, but some of it is just the plain truth. Not a lot of hope. I mean, you watch the news again this week, and you see the tornadoes and the floods and the volcanoes erupt. I see some of this stuff going on, and they're saying, how many thousand people died here? And these people in mudslides, and these people here left their homes. And then I hear people, I think that, their hope is in Mother Earth. I think, man, that's one mean mother. I don't know. I want my hope to be there. We have a different hope than worldly people, don't we? Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that which is within the veil. Now, of course, the Hebrew readers would understand this completely. Within the veil, where the high priest went on Yom Kippur to pour out the blood on the mercy seat, on the ark, that we have a hope there. Their hope on the Day of Atonement was that the sins of the nation were atoned for. We have a greater hope, and he's going to get us to that. And it's anchored, as it were, within the veil, that our It's the faith, the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen, because the rope on that anchor, just you guys been out fishing in the bay somewhere, you know, when the water's murky or dark, you see the anchor rope go into the water and it disappears, but it's there within the veil. It's hooked on something that we have a hope. It's hooked on something. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has entered in the mind of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But by his Spirit, he's made these things a reality to us. And by his word and his oath, it says, to immutable things, it's impossible for God to lie. So that this hope we reach out to, it becomes an anchor for our soul. Because our souls in this world are subject to so many different things, our emotion, our mind. There's an anchor for our soul that is both sure and steadfast. And it enters into that which is within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is where he's been taking us. He told us earlier in chapter 5 that Jesus was being made perfect. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing, for when by this time you should be teachers, you still have need of someone to teach you again. You're not, you know, seasoned enough in the word. You know, we need to talk about this Melchizedek. It's central in his argument here in Hebrews, and he's taken now this whole chapter to bring us back to there, and he's going to talk about God's word and God's oath, and he's now going to tie it to Melchizedek. Now, who's Melchizedek? I don't want to talk about that. He's mentioned twice in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 14, when the Chedorlaomer and four kings from the north invaded the plain of Sodom and carried away the cities of the plain, and Lot and his family, that Abraham mustered 318 armed servants trained in his own house and overtook these armies and these kings with 318 men and defeated them. And not only got back all, and look too, Abraham's going, yes, to get Lot and his family, but he also delivers all of those who lived in Sodom. A righteous man, wicked people, lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. He delivered them. Put his life on the line and all the substance that came with him. And as he returns, of course, he's met by the king of Sodom, who tries to reward him, and he wouldn't touch anything of it. And then stepping onto the page of history is this person, Melchizedek, who is king of Salem, possibly an early name for Jerusalem, priest of the Most High God of El Elyon. He steps onto the scene, and Abraham, when he encounters him, offers him a tenth of the spoil, and he, of course, blesses Abraham and offers him bread and wine. So he's a very interesting character, priest of the Most High God, king of Salem, a Gentile priest king. This could never work in Judaism. In Judaism, you were allowed to be a king and a prophet. You were allowed to be a priest and a prophet, like Ezekiel. David was a king and a prophet, but the law forbid anybody from being a king and a priest. Those two worlds were separate. The priest had his duties outlined, and he was to function within those responsibilities of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron, and it was very specific. And a king and a priest were two separate things, and forbidden for them to be one. God didn't want those worlds commingled. I think we have to be careful sometimes too. Jesus warned us about the leaven of Herod, not just the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And I think that's why we should pray for anybody who's in politics who's a believer. Those are tough worlds to mingle, because you never want to violate the higher for the lower. You know, to be in that political arena, the challenge is still biblically to stand up for Christ, for righteousness, for what is right, and not to compromise for the sake of politics. Tough world to be in. But in the Old Testament, forbidden. And yet this Melchizedek is king and priest, a Gentile, before Abraham's family is established, before there's a Jewish family, Jacob and the children of Israel, or before they're even a reality. Abraham encounters this person, and then he's gone. Shows up, one sentence, as it were, two sentences, gives us a historical context, Genesis 14, and he then vanishes. Over 1,000 years after that, David, in Psalm 110, says God swore. Now, remember, Jesus, when he was in the Temple Mount challenging the Pharisees, Sadducees, said, you know, how about Messiah? Whose son is he? Well, they said, well, he's the son of David. And he said, well, really? In Psalm 110, it says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at thy right hand, and so forth. And Jesus says that psalm is messianic. They all knew that, speaking of the Lord, that he was not just the son of David. He was David's Lord. He said, how can he be David's Lord and David's son? But it also says in that psalm, God swore, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So over 1,000 years later, he shows up again in one sentence in a psalm. Then he goes away again for over another 1,000 years until the author of Hebrews decides to write 3.5 chapters about him. So don't ever say, well, that's only mentioned in the Bible twice. It can't be important. No. Don't ever do that. Read it close. Read through it again. Look at it. If it's in the Bible, it is important. Because this name, Melchizedek, only showed up twice in 4,000 years in the Old Testament, separated by 1,000 years. And the writer to Hebrews understands the importance of it and develops this personality in several chapters in our book to Hebrews. Now, it has immense importance to us, too, not just to this Hebrew Christian early culture before 70 AD, but we have now this one here. The forerunner, he says, speaking of Jesus, is for us entered. Jesus has gone within the veil, the heavenly veil. Even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's our anchor. Now, he's doing this because the temptation for these Hebrew Christians was every day they would hear the songs in the temple precincts. Every day they would see the smoke from the morning and evening sacrifice ascending. Every day they would hear the sacred songs and thousands of harps and everything that was going on in the temple. Every day there would be that smell of incense and of sacrifice. Every day they would hear the priests, the Levites singing. And their family was attached to that. You know, you think you have it tough in school somewhere where all of your classmates maybe make fun of you, or in your family, maybe you're the only one saved. Imagine these Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem before 70 AD. They were ostracized from their family. Some of them were considered dead. They were cut off from their inheritance, from their employment, from everything for the sake of Christ. And the great temptation as they listened every day was to think, well, wait, you know, God's given us the oracles. God's given us the commandments. God's given us the priesthood. You know, it was through David. All of this was set in order, and the songs were written, and, you know, they would listen to that, and they would smell the smoke of incense and all that. And there's a great temptation to say, well, we just can't turn away from this, and to be drawn back into the whole religiosity of, at that point, the first century, a failed Judaism that Jesus stepped past when he came. So this writer, speaking to them and to us now, comes to this Melchizedek. Jesus is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And they're going to say, how can he be a high priest? You had to be from the tribe of Levi, from the family of Aaron to be a priest. Jesus was from Judah. You know, the Messiah comes from Judah, and Paul's going to address that issue. So we launch off now into this issue of Melchizedek. Let's read the first three verses here. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest to the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, Melech, king from Sidkeno, Sadia, the king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, Shalom, Salem. So he's king of righteousness and king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, he abideth a priest continually. Now, who is this strange character? King of righteousness, king of peace. Abraham bows down to him. He blesses Abraham, and he's going to make the argument here. The lesser is blessed of the greater. Who is this Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of peace? And he offers bread and wine. Is this Jesus Christ? The Essenes and the early Jewish writings believed that Melchizedek was Michael the archangel or an angelic being. They believed that he was divine. They didn't know what else to do with him because he only showed up twice in all of the Old Testament, and yet they knew Messiah would be after the order of his priesthood, and they didn't know what to do with that. First century Judaism taught that Melchizedek was Shem, Noah's oldest son, and that by the time Abraham came, we know Shem lived till Abraham was, I forget how old, that Shem had learned from Noah as they came off the ark and they sacrificed, and that in fact he was the king of Salem, of that ancient city, and recognized the patriarch of that ancient family, priest of the Most High God, and they taught that he was Shem. But it says here that he's without father or mother, without descent, without genealogy, neither with beginning or end of days, end of life. And what he's saying is, you know, in the priesthood of Aaron, you had to prove who your father was or you couldn't be the priest. And the only ones that could be a priest after you died were your kids. They had to have the same genes and chromosomes. It was family. It was ordered of God. And yet this guy comes on the scene. He says, we don't know who his mother is or his father. There's no descent. We don't hear anything about his lineage. He steps on the scene and he disappears. So that doesn't line up with Shem. Some try to make Melchizedek an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. You can do that if you want to. And we can still evangelize and fellowship, and, you know, that's not aberrant. There's a lot of scholars that believe that it was Christ, in fact, that came to Abraham. And that Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And some think, well, that was Melchizedek. Early church took a different view because it says here that he was made like unto the Son of God, which means there's a parallel, not the same person. In verse 15 it says, and it is yet far more evident for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there arises another priest. It doesn't say it is Melchizedek. Epiphanius, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, Eusebius, Apollinarius, Jerome all say, and it was the teaching of the church fathers, that Melchizedek was human. He was a man. Because they say here, made like unto and after the similitude of can apply to the same person because it's a comparison in the grammar. Jesus had a mother. The earthly, you know, Mary, we know his lineage, it's given to us in Luke and in Matthew. But certainly in the sense that Melchizedek shows up disappears. He's not from the priesthood of Aaron. Abraham worships him, bows down before him. We have another priest after the order of Melchizedek. There is a priesthood. They knew that from their own writings. So Paul is making this point with them, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, no lineage, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, there's no record, but made like unto the Son of God, abides a priest continually. Now, he abides a priest because it says when Messiah comes, he'll be after the order of Melchizedek, so that he abides in that sense. Now, verse 4, consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Now, there are places in the church where they use these verses to enforce tithing on the church. That's not my view. If you're under that conviction, certainly, this is before the law, and that's their point. Jesus, when he condemned the Pharisees and Sadducees for giving a tenth of their seeds, of their cumin and so forth, said, but you ignore the weightier matters of the law, righteousness and justice and so forth. This you ought to have done. They should have tithing their stuff, but not to ignore the other. But, you know, church practice and doctrine is, we see it in Jesus and the Gospels. We see it practiced in the book of Acts, and we see it elaborated upon in the epistles. Then we have church doctrine and practice. Again, we have Jesus foot washing in the Gospels. It's not, you know, we don't really see it in the book of Acts. It's not elaborated. So, you like foot washing? I think everybody should wash their feet, first of all. But, you know, in a church setting, I've been to one of them. It's a strange thing. And if you knew you were going to one, you'd make sure to put powder in your shoes and, you know. Is it mandated on us? No. Is it wrong? No. I mean, you know, it says in the New Testament several places, they gave as they were able. They gave as they were upon their heart. They gave willingly. So, I know that many of our hearts, it is the time, then you should do that according to your convictions. But I don't think that's not the point of this argument here. And people will camp there and do that and whip people for money. And I don't think that's the point that's being made here. Consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. That is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. So they're, you know, under the law, they collected the tithes, and even though it was from their own brethren, all coming out of the loins of Abraham. But he, whose descent is not counted from them, doesn't have Levi genes, he's not from that, received tithes of Abraham. Melchizedek received tithes. Abraham gave him a tenth, and blessed him that had the promises. Gentile, king, priest, blesses Abraham, who had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better, of the greater. There should be no argument here. It says to the Jewish mind that it's always the patriarch, it's the greater member that blesses the lesser. And here Abraham is blessed by Melchizedek. And here, verse 8, men that die receive tithes, but there he that receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth, and as I may say so, or as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So Abraham had the promises and the oath of God that his seed would become like the sand. the Abraham, the Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, Levi, all of that still in Abraham's genes and Abraham's loins. And he says, so when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, Levi was in Abraham doing the same. Now, the point he's going to make with them is, look, why are you struggling thinking about going back under the law? Why are you struggling thinking about going back to the temple precincts and offering, you know, sheep and lambs and bullocks if, in fact, our own scripture teaches us that there's a greater priesthood than that of Aaron that supersedes the priesthood of Aaron that's come to the surface now and come into the light, which is a greater priesthood and vastly greater than any priesthood? Why go back to that system that itself bowed its knees to this greater priesthood? That's the point he's going to make with them. If therefore, verse 11, perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? He said, if the law was sufficient and the Levitical priesthood was sufficient, why did David, after all of that was established, say that God himself swore when Messiah came he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? If that priesthood of Aaron and of the Levites was sufficient, and everything God wanted to accomplish in his people, in Israel, he could accomplish through that priesthood, why did God do this? Where does this come from? What is this all about? Why would God then look to another order other than the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance to the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. David did. David said that Messiah, though he'd be of Judah, would be after the order of Melchizedek. Moses never said anything about it. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, from Psalm 110, they knew that, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Christ is not high priest because of his gene pool, because of his lineage, but it's through the power of God. Melchizedek was not high priest of the Most High God because of his gene pool and his lineage. It was because of his nature, because of who he was. Abraham bowed to that and recognized, without any lineage from his parents, without any descent, Abraham bowed and gave a tenth and received the blessing of Melchizedek. And he's saying here, this is then a superior priesthood, not according to a carnal commandment, genealogy, but through the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And when you read it in Psalm 110, it says, the Lord, that's Jehovah, hath sworn, there's our oath, and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we have in our lives God's word and God's oath, just like Abraham did. And that is in regards to a superior priesthood than the Levitical priesthood or the priesthood of Aaron. God swore. So we have both his promise and his oath that there is a better priesthood that we are pointed to, that we can appropriate for our own lives. For verse 18, there is a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof. Then the idea is the law couldn't do it. For the law made nothing perfect. The only thing the law made perfect is it made perfectly clear that we were sinners. That's what it did. Moses gave the law, and if anyone could have lived by the law, that would have been the end. But it's interesting to read how the law is given, because right after the law is given, the sacrificial system is elaborated. The law is given. Man is put on notice he won't be able to keep it, and then the sacrifices that are to be given when he breaks it are elaborated. The law made nothing perfect, didn't solve man's problems, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Now he's taking us backward to draw near with full assurance to our priest, who has been tempted in every way as us, that we can come boldly to his throne of grace. So the law made nothing perfect. Paul himself said, the law slew me. And Paul didn't realize it till he got to the last commandment. Paul could say, I never committed murder, I never committed adultery, I never stole. But the last commandment says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's barns. And Paul said, that slew me, because I knew in my heart. That's the commandment that got to the heart, the last one. In my heart, I had committed adultery. In my heart, I had robbed my neighbor. In my heart, you know, the last one and the first one, because when you realize you've broken the last one, you realize you've broken the first one too. I'm the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, if you've broken the last one, you've and the two, the first and the last of the Ten Commandments are the ones that deal with our wicked and deceitful hearts. And for anyone to think they can keep the law, they're self-deceived, because the last one, Paul says, it slew me, left me dead. When I read, thou shalt not covet, I was gone. He said, the law is a good thing, but that's where I realized I was dead. I couldn't keep it. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath. In other words, you were born, you grew up, you were 4 years old, your daddy was a priest, you were a priest. But this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. The priesthood of the Levites, Aaron, you know, you might grow up, and if the Lord tarries 100 years, you'll say, yeah, you know, we used to go to Calvary Philly. Remember when Pastor Joe was, you know, yeah, he's dead now. Well, he's not dead, he's in heaven, but, you know, there's a new guy there now. You know, just by reason of sin, by reason of death, there was a problem with that priesthood, and he's going to make a point that Christ is a priest forever. Unending priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant, a better testament. They truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able to save to the uttermost, not from the uttermost, to the uttermost. He saves from the guttermost to the uttermost, okay? You can get both ends here. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost, eternally, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Better priesthood, Jesus Christ. Well, what's all this have to do with, you know, yeah, he was making a point with these Hebrew Christians, but so important for you to realize tonight. You know, Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, king, he's all three. Walking the earth, certainly mainly in prophetic ministry. Right now at the right hand of the Father, the ministry of priests, making intercession for us, he will return as King of kings and Lord of lords. He is prophet, priest, king. And it says we can come boldly to his throne of grace in time of need, because our priest is touched with our infirmities. He was tempted in every way as us, yet without sin. And his priesthood is unchanging. It's eternal. Now, he's going to go on after this and say, because the payment he made was himself. He was the priest and the lamb. And because his payment was accepted, it was made once and for all, never to be repeated again. So once we accept his priesthood, like Israel of old, every time we do something wrong, we transgress, we don't have to bring a lamb or an ox to a son of Aaron and have it slaughtered, because our priest is also our sacrifice, and his priesthood is preeminent over the Aaronic priesthood, and it goes on endlessly, and it is superior, and he is alive tonight at the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives and makes intercession for us. You can go to him. You go to him. You know, that's what this is all about. This is all about aiming you away from here. You know, certainly you shouldn't look at me or any of the pastors. This is all is about getting your eyes, because of his word and his oath, on your priest. There's no other priest. There's nobody, you know, when Christ died on the cross, the veil was torn from top to bottom, 80 foot high, woven 10 inches thick. It took over 100 priests to maneuver it and hang it, we're told by Josephus. So heavy. And it was torn from the top to the bottom. That's a long rip. And there was no 80 foot priest in there tearing it either. That's why it says many of the priests came to the faith, because that was the time of the evening sacrifice. They were officiating. That thing started to tear. You know, they came flying out of that temple. And that ended the priesthood. Now, of course, there are veil menders, aren't there? People who want to put man back between you and God. Paul says they're the enemies of the cross. The cross has brought every one of you in this room face to face with your own priest, Jesus Christ. After the order of Melchizedek, eternal, without end, sufficient, superior. And you can go to him tonight with anything you're struggling with. Are you backslidden tonight? And you see, then we think, if we put Jesus on the caliber of any human religious person or any mentor that's disappointed us, or even our parents, then we feel like, well, you know, I know better. I'm sinning against light. I should be. If I go to him, he's going to be waiting for me with a big stick. He's going to whoop me when I come back. No, he whooped Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago for you, and the whooping is all done. You need to come, confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We have a high priest, and he understands all of our infirmities and all of our weakness, because he was in all ways tempted as you and I. He understands everything about any temptation you have, yet he was tempted without sin. And he beckons us then to come boldly, that is, confidently, is the idea, to the throne of grace, that we might receive help in time of need. Lord, help. I am so bitter at this person, Lord. And I know you wouldn't be that way. Help me. Lord, help. I don't know what to do with this situation. And he's faithful. My mom called me last Thursday. My father had fallen in the kitchen. He's 86. By the time I got there, 911 was there. He's been in critical care for over a week, in intensive care in the hospital. It was hard, tough Father's Day on Sunday. I went driving over there saying, Lord, never been here before. I need your help. I need you right now, Lord Jesus. Where are you? I need you to draw close. So present. So able to give peace. You know, it's just a remarkable thing in the most horrendous circumstances to be able to say, you know, I have peace. He's given me peace. My son Josh, 4 and a half, dying in front of me, rushing to the trauma unit, blood all over. He was bleeding to death. He bled out over half his blood. And just this tremendous peace came over me. Not my wife. She was shunned to Micaiah and all the way to the hospital. Drive faster, drive faster. I'm doing 100 miles an hour going through red lights. Think we're all going to the trauma unit. You know, But I mean, just remember, just thinking, well, this, even if God's taking him, this is not goodbye. This is see you later. This is what the gospel's all about. And just tremendous peace. Lord, I've sinned. I keep falling into this particular sin. Help me. You can go to him. We have this priesthood where he ever liveth and maketh intercession for us. For such a high priest became us who is holy. He is harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Look at that description. Holy, isn't it interesting? Harmless. He ain't going to whoop you if you go to him. He's holy and harmless. Isn't it interesting? When you read the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ himself appears to John the Apostle and says, write the things thou hast seen, the things that are, and the things that shall be after these things. And Jesus Christ is dictating the book of Revelation. And the most oft-repeated name for Christ in the book of Revelation is the Lamb of God. 28 times he calls himself the Lamb of God. That's his favorite name for himself in the book of Revelation. He's dictating it. The Lamb of God. Here it says he is holy, he is harmless. This is to you and I as believers. Undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those priests, to offer up sacrifice. First for his own sins, that's what the other priests had to do, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. He offered up a sacrifice, it says, once, and he doesn't have to do it again. Chapter 10, verse 10. Says, by the which we will, drawing close to Christ, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. First Peter tells us this in the third chapter. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and quickened by the Spirit. Romans chapter 6, and there are other places. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Here it says, he's not like those other priests who constantly had to offer sacrifices for sin, because he himself was both priest and sacrifice. And it says, for this he did once when he offered up himself. Now that tells us everything we need to know about any priesthood. Okay? Any priesthood. There is one supreme, superior, almighty, all-powerful, holy, harmless, undefiled priest. And his priesthood is superior to any other priesthood in any denomination, in Israel, anywhere. And the sacrifice he offered is not offered every week. It's offered once. Peter tells us that. Paul tells us that. The writer of the Hebrews. You search through the New Testament, you'll find that he offered himself once. Aorist tense. Never to be repeated. In fact, when he dies on the cross, he said, it is finished. That's Aorist. Once and for all. Never to be added. Didn't say, I am finished with you, because he's not. He said it. The act of redemption, the atonement. Finished. Not to be added to, not to be improved. Finished. That's our priest. That's the one we go to. That's the one when you sit alone somewhere in the park or in the yard or in your car before work or in traffic or at night before you go to bed or at night in bed before you drift off or in the morning as soon as you wake up before you get out of bed. Our priest. We have access. Because he did it once. And for all, never to be repeated, he offered himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. They're made of the same stuff the rest of them are made of. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, after the law, by myself I swear you shall be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. But the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forever. Now, we don't have time, obviously, to head into chapter 8, where it will go on and continue to talk about the priesthood. Imagine the impression on these Hebrew Christians who are wrestling with these things, tempted. Maybe he's saying, why go back? Why go back? You know that Abraham received the promises of God by faith and by patience. He held out and he held on against hope, it seemed. But he had two immutable things. He had the word of God and he had the oath of God. Now you, believers, in like manner, by two immutable things, you might lay hope, lay hold on your hope, which is the anchor to your soul within the veil where Christ, our forerunner, has gone. And it is by two immutable things. God's word tells us that he died for our sins, that he's our Savior. And God swears that he is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have a superior redemption, a superior priesthood, a superior religious system, as it were. To the Hebrew Christians, why go back? Yes, you hear the temple sounds and the temple smells, and all of that is alluring. But even Abraham acknowledged a greater priesthood. David acknowledged a greater priesthood. Why go back to a system then that is inferior now that God has brought all of this into the light? And to you and I, you don't need a man between you and God. You know, if you come to a pastor for counsel, he should tell you what the book says. If it's in here, you come to me and say, should I go out and get drunk every weekend? I've got some ammo here. Don't judge me. I won't judge you. I'll let the Bible judge you. I can show you where it says it. And you know, we've got it in black and white. It's God's word. He inspired it. He preserved it. He handed it all the way down to us in 2004. Isn't that amazing? You know, if you're asking us about something biblical, we can say, well, here's what the scripture says in regards to that. If you come to me and say, you know, I'm thinking about moving to Tuscaloosa, I don't have any right to say, you know, I don't have a piece about that. Don't go. Because I can't hear him any better than you can. You have access to that priest just the way I do. He's got your phone number. If he wants to talk to you, he'll call you. He won't call me. He knows your address. He knows your name. He's making intercession for you. And the veil was torn so that everyone in this room can go directly to him. And my responsibility should only be to point you to Jesus. And if the Spirit of God is working in the lives of the pastors here, to reaffirm the things that God is already telling you through his word. No greater authority than this. Nothing beyond this. And what a remarkable thing tonight, any of us. You know, look, you're broken, you're empty, you're bitter, you're unforgiving. You're aware of the things in your life that need to change. We don't have to go through this dragging a lamb to the priest tomorrow morning and cutting the throat and blood everywhere. Aren't you glad? You know, the only reason I want to do that to a lamb is because I love rack of lamb. I love leg of lamb. You know, but you know, are you glad? We're set free from all of the ordinance and all of the ritual and all of those things. They were a shadow, but the body was Christ. They were all a type. They were looking forward to something that was greater. And now tonight, here we sit. Whatever we're struggling, whatever we're going through, before we go to him, he knows. When we approach him, he's already praying for us, making intercession for us. He knows our name. To think that our name, my name, I mean, probably on Wednesday night when I headed over here, he's praying for all of you. Father, they're all going to have to listen to Joe tonight. Guard their ears, guard their hearts. Let them hear the things that he doesn't say that are important and not the things he does say that are stupid. You know, I mean, he prays for all of us. Imagine that. His lips are different than our lips. I can only say one name at a time. And when I'm mad, people are glad. But all of us, on his heart, on his lips, as it were, before the Father. price for our sin, paid, gone, done. Never to be repeated. Your weakness, understood. He walked in our shoes, tempted in every way. Open door, we can go there confidently. Superior priesthood, superior sacrifice, superior to religion, relationship, superior to religion, reality, superior to religion, resurrection. Who wants to play phony church games when we can walk with Jesus? We can talk to him and we can listen and he will talk to us. The most profound theology that there's been in the history of mankind is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Everything else swirls around that. And we should have our own systematic theology. I don't want to hear about it if that ain't happening in your life, because you've missed the center.